Take your Bible, if you would, please, to Philippians chapter 1 tonight. Gets everybody out this evening that endured the wind to get here. I think we've got a little bit more coming yet. I think scared off a few, but we're glad you're here tonight. And we're going to press on, wind or not. We definitely had a mighty rushing wind a little earlier, but we'll be all right. If you're going to get taken up in a great wind, where better to do it than in church?
Amen.
Philippians chapter 1. We've been working as our fourth message on our series, The Pursuit of Joy, and preaching our way through the book of Philippians. Philippians 1, drop down if you would please to verse 12. Philippians 1 and verse 12. Paul writing to the church at Philippi, he said, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace, as in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein do I rejoice. Yea, and will rejoice. That sounds like a decision, doesn't it? Paul's made a decision in the face of his suffering that not only will he rejoice, but he will continue to rejoice. Do you not get the sense in verse 18 that this is a decision that is being made despite his circumstances? Regardless of his circumstances, I'm going to rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we're going to work on the subject tonight, joy in the furtherance of the gospel. Joy in the furtherance of the gospel. You're aware tonight, I'm sure, that little is harder on our joy than suffering. And little is harder on our joy than trials, especially when we don't see any real value in it in the immediate, or when we don't understand it, or we don't understand. I mean, what's one of the primary questions we ask, oftentimes ask ourselves in times of trial or suffering? Why? I don't see why I'm going through this. I don't understand why I'm enduring it. Because of that, it's a great joy robber in the saved life. What we have to remember is when it comes to joy, that our joy really, and we say this so much, and I'm not sure we actually believe it, but joy is not determined by our circumstances. Joy is always determined by really two things: our attitude toward our circumstance and our response to our circumstances is really what determines our joy. And that's what we're going to see in Paul tonight, his attitude and response to his circumstances, and that is what's going to allow him to have joy. And that attitude and response has to do with the furtherance of the gospel. And so that's our title for tonight, Joy in the Furtherance of the Gospel. Fathers, we come to pray that you be with us tonight as we look into your word. Help us to understand our subject for tonight and our thought for tonight. There's no subject, I would imagine, that's more relevant than this thing of suffering and trial. There's not a person in this room that doesn't have personal experience with those things. And so I pray tonight that you'll help us to see Paul's attitude, his response, and how he was able to have great joy in the midst of all of these things. He certainly is an example of the joy-filled believer while yet going through just what we would term terrible circumstances. And so I pray that you'll help us tonight in the study of your word. We're thankful for those who have come out and gone through the storm to be here. And so we're thankful for that. And we pray that you'll make it worth their drive tonight because it's your word. Pray that you'll speak to our heart, help us to make application of it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. In Philippians 1:12, in verse 12, Paul mentions the things which had happened to him. See that in verse 12? But I would have you understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. You know, and a lot of times when we read our Bible, it's easy to read through things or over things and not realize the full weight of what the person who wrote it experienced in her life. And that's certainly true here as well. It's easy to read through and not grasp the full weight of the experience that Paul went through and all that he had experienced as a result of being saved and, of course, as the ministry of the gospel. And it's always easy, isn't it, to hear of the suffering of others and go, oh, that's terrible, you know, but not really grasp the full weight of what they're doing, what they're suffering, what they're enduring. I don't mean that in a critical way, because I don't really know how we could. I mean, you know, you've heard me say before that no one really knows how you feel. Even if you and I go through the same exact circumstance, I still don't really understand how you feel in that circumstance, because different things affect us. Amen. We're affected by different things in different ways. And so I'm not saying in a critical way that we don't really grasp what someone else is going through, but sometimes I think we don't really make too much of an effort to try to understand. But it's oftentimes difficult to really grasp what they're dealing with and what they're experiencing when it's not us. But what we read about in Philippians 1:12 and those six words, those are just six words, the things which happened unto me. Six short words. But in those six short words, Paul refers to a whole lot of things that happened to him, and which were really a terrible experience from a human perspective and happened over an extended period of time. And we've talked about some of these already, but there's a purpose behind this. I want to just review it again quickly. Turn over to Acts chapter 21, if you will. Those six short words, the things which happened to me or unto me refers again to a great many serious things that happened in the life of Paul and to happen over an extended period of time. The things that happened unto Paul really began back in Acts chapter 21. And in Acts chapter 21 is where Paul arrives at Caesarea. And when he gets there, he gets the news of things that are yet ahead of him. And it says in Acts 21 verse 8, it says, "The next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea." It says in verse 8, "And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And he was come to us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, 'Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man, that is Paul, that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" And so Paul gets a forewarning, a foretaste of what's about to happen. Agabus delivers the word that if you go to Jerusalem, here's what's going to happen to you, and here's going to begin the experience that Paul refers to in Philippians as the things which happened unto me. And despite the pleading of the saints, and the saints did plead with him at Caesarea not to go up to Jerusalem, but despite their pleading, Paul went anyway. And you read about that in verse 12. "And when we had heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, 'What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" Now we know that wasn't just bravado, because Paul certainly proved it to be true. "And when he would not he be persuaded, we ceased, saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.' And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. And there went up with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them Mnason and of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren," of course, the Bible says, "received us." And so Paul goes up to Jerusalem anyway. Now, he was goes up to Jerusalem. Of course, once he arrives at Jerusalem, he's not there very long before the prophecy of Agabus begins to come true. And it begins to come true by way of a false accusation. He's only there about a week when he gets in trouble in the temple, not of his own doing, but there's a great number of false accusations made against him. And you read about that in chapter 21 in verse 27. It says, "When the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were in Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help. This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place.'" And of course, they had no idea what they were talking about. They'd seen someone in verse 29 in the temple who they assumed was a Greek and uncircumcised, but they had no idea what they were talking about. And in verse 30, it says, "And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him," that's fairly serious. And so they drug him out because of these false accusations, and the whole city's in uproar. And he would have been lynched, we would say. He would have been lynched or pulled in pieces had it not been for the fact that the Roman guards intervened in verses 31 through 33 of the same chapter. You can read it. They were about to kill him. They were going to pull him in pieces. And the Roman guard showed up, not because they cared about Paul, but because they were trying to prevent a riot from taking place in the city. And so they arrive and break this thing up, and he is finally arrested. They don't know what to do with him, so they arrest him, and he ends up in a Roman prison. And he escapes flogging. The only reason he escaped a beating or flogging is because he pleaded his Roman citizenship. And when they heard he was a Roman, they were afraid to beat him. And so he was able to escape that at least. His whole case was such a mockery of justice. The accusations that were made against him, many of which we didn't even read, but the charges, the false accusations were all such a mockery of justice that he never even received a trial. Never even was able to secure a hearing, let alone to have a trial. And instead of having a trial, he was the subject of an unbelievable amount of unjust and simply false accusations and charges. And you read about that in chapter 23, flip over there, verse 1. And it says, "And Paul earnestly, beholding the council," he finally gets a somewhat of a hearing before the Jewish council. And it said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience toward God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded that they that stood by him should smite him on the mouth." Now that should be some kind of indication about the fairness of your hearing. And when he testifies and speaks up, he's smitten because of his words. Then he's maliciously misrepresented in chapter 24, in verse 5. It says, "For we have found this man," speaking of Paul, "a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also have gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law, had not the Roman guard intervened," in verse 7. And so we see his malicious charges. Then in chapter 23, in verses 12 through 15, he barely escapes an assassination plot. If you remember that passage, that's where 40 Jews bind themselves together under an oath to neither eat nor sleep or do much of anything, to eat or drink anything until Paul was dead. Of course, they probably all died of starvation, don't you think, when Paul wasn't killed. But there was an assassination plot in order to kill him. He finally ends up, before it's over with, he finally ends up spending 2 full years in prison, having still not even had a trial. And all for political purposes, or for the purpose of trying to extort a bribe. In chapter 24, look if you will, in verse 24, it says this, "And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla," now he's already been in prison now about 2 years, "which was a Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered and said, 'Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call thee.' And he hoped also that money should be given unto him of Paul." He was hoping for a bribe. And then it says finally in verse 27, "But after 2 years, Pontius Festus came unto Felix in Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound." So he's in prison for 2 years, has not been able to get a hearing, and he's left in prison for nothing more than political purposes, because he was afraid to let him out because of the Jewish people, knowing there was no charges to make against him. So he's certainly in an unfair situation, don't you think? He further spent more time in prison because the judges that he finally got a hearing before lacked the integrity or the courage to do the right thing. And in chapter 26 of the book of Acts, look in verse 27, King Agrippa, Paul has been making his defense before King Agrippa. And of course, in verse 27, "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." And then King Agrippa's famous words in verse 28, "Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that thou not only thou, but also all those that hear me," or "them that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except in these bonds. And we have thus spoken. The king rose up, and the governor Bernice had sat with him. And they were gone aside. They talked between themselves, saying, this man's done nothing worthy of death or bonds. And then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar." And so what they were saying is, he's innocent, we should let him go, but we're going to have the character or the integrity in order to dismiss the charges against him. And so Paul ends up with more time in jail. He would have, of course, should have been set free, or absolutely should have been turned loose, but because of their lack of integrity. So he finally gets his appeal to Rome. Y'all still with me? Don't want to lose you here. He finally gets his appeal to Rome, and it's on his way to Rome that he's nearly killed in the storm at sea, when the storm blows up. And it says in Acts chapter 27 that they were fearful, or thought for certain that the storm would kill them. And then in chapter 27, in verse 41 and 42, because of the guards and their lack of character, he almost died at their hands after having survived the shipwreck. Because once they survived the shipwreck, in verse 41 and 42, one of the guards said, well, you know, we should just kill them so they don't get away. And so he come close to losing his life in that verse as well. Not a good week. Or actually several years. He finally reached Rome, but not in the way that he had purposed, and not the way that he'd imagined. And earlier in the book of Acts, Paul said, my will is, my desire is, to preach the gospel at Rome. Well, Paul got there, but just didn't exactly get there the way he intended. Certainly didn't arrive the way he intended. In Acts chapter 19, verse 21, he purposed to go to Rome and preach the gospel. But when he arrived, he didn't arrive as a preacher of the gospel. He arrived as a prisoner of Rome. He expected, I'm sure, when he thought about going to Rome to preach the gospel, he probably expected to live among the saints, but instead he finds himself living among the condemned in a Roman prison. His incarceration would drag out for an additional 2 more years before he ever had a trial. And of course, even after he finally got a trial, he was waiting 2 more years for his trial before Nero, who was a self-avowed Christian hater. And of course, killed Christians by the thousands. And Paul would finally end up, before it was over with, in prison for over 4 years without so much as a hearing or without ever having had a trial. And so when we talk about the fact, when Paul says the things that have happened unto me, that's six words, and we didn't even begin to touch on, if you know the life of Paul, everything that Paul endured. And Paul summarizes it up in Philippians 1:12, and he says, the things which happened unto me. That's pretty brief. And it's why, listen to this, it was while he was still imprisoned, it was while he was still in chains, it was still while he was yet unheard, having never yet even had a trial, still uncertain as to what was going to happen, that he looks back and summarizes it all by saying, the things which have happened unto me. Now, Paul brought all this up. I said that to say this in our text. Paul brought all of this up because of something that he refers to in verse 12 with the word rather. He says in verse 12, but I would have you understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me, all that we talked about and more, which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Now, please listen. I went through all of that to say this. You've got to put yourself in the place or the shoes of the Philippians at this point, or the Philippian church. They haven't seen Paul. We don't have time to go through the life of Paul, but they haven't seen Paul now for somewhere in the neighborhood of 4 years since they actually last laid eyes on Paul. But no doubt they'd heard about all he'd endured. They'd heard the things which had happened to him, or at very least they'd heard the rumors of the things that had happened to him over the last 4 years. Even though they didn't have any direct contact with him, they'd heard about all this stuff was happening. Now, they had sent help to Paul, and they had sent help to Paul by way of their own men, a man by the name of Epaphras, which we'll get into in chapter 2 and chapter 4. But they'd sent help to him to Rome during that. And while Epaphras was in Rome, now think about this. Stay with me and think like we think. They've heard all the rumors of his incarceration, of his shipwreck, of his imprisonment at Rome, of how the Roman church had treated him. They were hearing all of these rumors and all these stories. They had no personal contact with him, but they'd heard all of these. So they send Epaphras to Rome to help him. While Epaphras is there, he nearly dies. He contracts some form of illness. We don't know what it was, but he contracts some form of illness and nearly dies while he's there. In chapter 2, look in verse 25. Chapter 2, verse 25 of Philippians. It says, yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphras, my brother, and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. He says, for he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because you had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not him only, but also on me, because God spared him. So the Philippians here, and all the stuff that's going on with Paul while he's at Rome, they send Epaphroditus over to Rome to help him. And while Epaphroditus is there, which apparently was very dear to them, here nearly dies of some form of illness. And if you put yourself in the Philippian spot, and you think like a human being thinks, or like we would normally think, you would have to come to the conclusion, or the normal human response upon hearing all of these things would be this, that the gospel has hit a brick wall. I mean, that Paul's ministry is in serious trouble, that things are not going well. Are you with me? How could you not conclude that, that things are not going well? Epaphroditus is on his way back to Philippi, and when he gets back to Philippi, he's going to fill him in on all the details of the things which had happened unto Paul. And of course, when he goes back, he carries this letter. Epaphroditus takes the book of Philippians, the letter, epistle of Philippians, back with him, and is going to explain more further detail of the things which happened unto Paul. Now, since Epaphroditus was going back with more details, they'd already heard plenty of rumors, and Epaphroditus had been near unto death himself. Because of that, Paul includes this statement in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, when he says, I would have you to understand. Remember what I said. If you were a human being, you would be thinking, well, man, the ministry's hit a brick wall. Paul's ministry has come to a grinding halt. The gospel's in serious trouble. I mean, Paul's trying to preach the gospel and lead people to the Lord. And look what a mess things are in. It's just terrible. The things are horrible. The ministry is certainly in trouble. And so Paul writes in this letter that Epaphroditus will carry back in verse 12, but I would have you to understand. There's something, listen up. There's something I want you to understand. That the things which happened to me have not hindered the gospel. But rather, he says in verse 12, they have fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. You know what fall out means? It's the idea they have played out. As these things that have happened to me have run their course, rather than hinder the gospel, which you would think from a human perspective they would have had to have done. Paul says, no, they have fallen out to the furtherance of it. It hasn't hindered the gospel. Paul says the exact opposite is true. The reality is that it has spread the gospel even further. So what Paul's telling me is this. Listen, do not be discouraged over the things that you've heard that I've experienced or that I've endured. Because they haven't hindered anything. They furthered everything. They've expanded the gospel rather than hindering it. Now notice in our text, Paul gives them some examples of how the gospel had been furthered through his suffering. Everybody still awake with me? First one of them is in verse 13. First of all, his trials had enabled the gospel to influence people in areas in which he could never have reached otherwise. It says in verse 13, the first sentence, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the what? Come on, in all the what? Palace. Nero is Caesar at this time. If you know anything about Nero at all, Paul was not going to walk up to the front door of Nero's palace and say, hey, I'm a servant of the Most High God, and I'm here to tell you about the gospel. It wasn't going to work that way. But Paul said, as a result of the circumstances of his arrest and the things that had happened to him, it had put him in contact with people, and it had made it possible for the gospel to be able to reach even into the palace of Nero. There's no way a despot and a wicked man like Nero was ever going to allow a presentation of the gospel, but the contacts, listen, the contacts that had been made through his chains had allowed him to do just that, so that he had been able to have an influence of the gospel even in the palace of Nero. And as a result of that, we get to read, though it's very short, one of my favorite statements in all the book of Philippians. That's chapter 4 as he closes out in verse 22 when Paul says, so long, and he says in verse 22, all the saints salute you. And you got to love this little statement that I think Paul, who had probably a sense of humor, puts in at the very end. And oh, by the way, even those of Caesar's household say hi. And it was his change that had enabled him to see people saved even in Nero's household. Paul could never have reached them any other way. And so Paul says, what looks many times like a hindrance to us turns out to be a furtherance. And so Paul says, it looks like a hindrance. I know it looks like a hindrance. And he says, I think the intent of verse 12 is, I know you probably feel this way, but listen to me, it hasn't been a hindrance, it's been a furtherance. It's so much so that the gospel has been able to be heard in places I never could have reached any other way. Come on, listen up. Humanly speaking, there's no other way Paul could have got the gospel in the palace had he arrived any other way. And we don't know how it worked, whether it was people from the palace who were coming to see him or whether it was in the process of his trial. But somehow or another, Paul, as a result of this, had been able to get the gospel in the palace, so much so when he closes the book, he adds that little statement just for the fun of it, by the way, Caesar's servants say hi, because of the influence of the gospel. Then secondly, his trials had enabled him not only to get the gospel into places it could never have gone, like the palace, but secondly, his trials had enabled him to influence others with the gospel that were far removed from him. In verse 13, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, so that my bonds are manifest in the palace. At the end of verse 13, he says, and in all other places. Now, we don't know exactly where all those other places are, but in the context of chapter 1, we're assuming he means in places he could never have gotten to otherwise. Now, I don't know that this is a fact, because the Bible doesn't say, but it wouldn't surprise me if maybe one aspect of that all other places had to do with his guard. Because we know, according to Acts 28:16, he's under constant 24-hour surveillance. He has a guard chained to him for 2 full years, and you've probably heard messages about what it would be like to be the guard chained to Paul for 2 full years. But he was chained to Paul, these guards were, in shifts for 2 full years while he was at Rome in prison. And the military back then, I'm sure, was much like it is, because we all know the military never changes. You know, the more it changes, the more it stays the same. And so I'm sure they moved everywhere, moved all over the world like they did anywhere else. And there were 16,000, history tells us, 16,000 of these Praetorian guards stationed in Rome at this time. And Paul has this guard, these guards chained to him 24/7. And we have no idea, do we, the influence that Paul had. Come on, there's no way these guards were chained to Paul for 2 full years and somebody didn't get saved. And so we have no idea the influence that these guards had as they carried it back. Listen, these Praetorian guards, here's 16,000 people. This is a 16,000-man mission field. There's no way Paul could have reached. But if Paul could influence one of those Praetorian guards who were changing, they could take the gospel back to those 16,000. And as those 16,000 spread out through the military, they could carry the gospel to their shop.
Yeah. Amen.
And I think that's part of what Paul means. I can't prove that, but I'm sure that had to be part of what Paul meant when he said in all other places. And what Paul's saying is this: I've had an opportunity presented to me to have a military ministry that I would never had had it not been for my change. Far from restricting me, it's opened up opportunity. And it was these chains, or his chains, that opened up this window in order to present the gospel that was only possible by way of his suffering, by way of his trials, and by way of his imprisonment. He says, because of that, the gospel has been heard in the palace, and it's been heard in places I could never have gone had it not been for my suffering, my trials, and my imprisonment. Come on, that's good stuff, even on a Wednesday. There's purpose in all these things. Then thirdly, in verse 14, his trials and suffering allowed him to live and to demonstrate a faithfulness to the Lord and the gospel that inspired others and bred courage in them. I think it was an encouragement, and I think it was a faithfulness that was bred in him that words alone could not have done. In verse 14, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much bold to speak the word without fear. Paul says, my chains, my suffering, my trials have allowed me to embolden the brethren to preach the gospel in a way that could not have been possible any other way. You understand, there's a huge difference between words and action. Now, there's a big difference between Paul saying, listen, guys, hang in there. Stay by the stuff. Be brave. Preach the word. Don't worry about what the Roman government says. Just have confidence in God and trust in him. And there's nothing wrong with that. But Paul says, my sufferings and my trials and my imprisonment and the way he lived through it instilled a boldness in them that there's no way could have been instilled any other way like it was this way. Does that make sense to us? Paul said, man, look at what Paul's doing. If Paul can endure that for the gospel, so can I. If Paul can preach the word being even in chains, certainly we can preach it being free. And so it emboldened them, and it gave him an opportunity to be an encouragement to others to preach the gospel he would never have had any other way. So Paul says it's furthered the gospel, if not through his own direct preaching, then through the preaching or the opportunity he had others or on others not to compromise out of fear, but preach. He says, don't be afraid. You know, it's easy for some guy who's not in danger to say, don't be afraid. But here was Paul in prison, 4 years going on, not even had a trial, and there's no doubt how this is going to end. And Paul says, don't be afraid. That means something. And that's an example that was only possible by way of his suffering and his trials and his treatment. Then fourthly, Paul said that the gospel was even furthered by way of his bonds, even through those who were not motivated by pure intent. This is a crooked one here, isn't it? Kind of strange. Verse 15 of chapter 1. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. So then some of goodwill. The one preached Christ with intention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. And a kind of a strange, crooked, perverse way, I guess. Paul says, my suffering and my trials have even motivated my enemies to preach the gospel in a more bold fashion. That's a little weird, isn't it? He says, there are those out there who are preaching harder just to make life worse for me. But Paul goes on to say, I don't care. The gospel is being preached. And so he says, these things have added again to the furtherance of the gospel and the suffering. His suffering made all these things possible. To stand in courage in the face of great trials and suffering, one way or the other motivated people to preach the gospel more boldly. So Paul says, it is certainly furthered. Now, Paul, if you're familiar with his life, as most of us are, Paul would eventually die in prison. It's true, isn't it? Isn't it? Okay, I want to make sure I had the right guy. Paul would eventually die in prison, which some people would see as an ultimate failure. I mean, getting killed, usually kind of considered an ultimate failure. And so Paul writes and says, I know that you're probably thinking that the things that have fallen out to me have hindered the gospel. But rather than that, they've fallen out to the furtherance of it. And he lists these areas in which they've fallen out. And Paul's going to eventually die. But Paul didn't even see that as a failure. He didn't see himself that way. In verse 12 of chapter 1, I love the word furtherance. He says, these things have fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. Paul's saying, look, I know you think that the gospel has hit a brick wall, or I'm afraid you think this way. And I'm afraid that you think that my ministry has failed because of the things that have happened unto me. But they have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. In Paul's day, when the Roman Empire, of course, had a road system. It wasn't by any means an intricate road system, but they did have the premier road system in the world in that time. Of course, it wasn't by any means interconnected like we would think of today. We wouldn't even consider it a road system, but it was a great road system for their time. Once you got outside the Roman Empire, there was virtually no road system whatsoever. So whenever the Roman army moved or marched or advanced, which was a massive army with huge amounts of equipment for their day, whenever they advanced or moved, they would send a unit that went ahead of the Roman army, and their job was to do one thing. Their job was to cut down trees, fill in rivers, build bridges, do whatever they had to do in order to make the way passable for the army who was following. So this obviously hard work, it would also be a time of great sacrifice, because you're way out on the front where there's nothing. And so you're living with nothing, working hard, cutting down trees, building bridges, while the army is advancing constantly. And their job was to make sure that the army which was coming could advance much more easily and much more quickly than it could if they had not gone ahead. Does that make sense to us? Now the Greek word in Philippians chapter 1 verse 12, from which we get the word furtherance, is the Greek word that was used to refer to these people who went ahead. It was used to refer to this unit that went ahead of the Roman army, whose sole job was to make it easier for those who were coming behind. And Paul says this, Paul didn't measure his success on how many people were saved. Paul didn't measure his success on how great a revival there was in Rome. Paul didn't even measure his success by whether or not he was released from prison. What Paul's saying is this. Paul was saying, I'm content to know that my trials, that my suffering, while not enjoyable, are making it easier for the gospel to advance across Rome. Paul says, I'm content to know that though I'm suffering and though I'm going through great trials and though while I don't enjoy it, he says, I understand that my bonds are making it easier for the gospel to further itself, to advance. And it would make it easier. Paul was paving the way for the gospel. He was taking the gospel into territory, and that was his desire, wasn't it? To preach the gospel where no man had ever gone before. He was certainly getting his opportunity, and he was paving the way. He was that advanced party taking the gospel to places it had never been before. And Paul says, I'm content in my trials and suffering if the gospel is furthered. Come on, if I can cut down the trees and build the bridges and fill in the rivers to make the gospel progress faster or easier, then I'm content with that. And to know that. The idea being that this is what made his suffering more tolerable. Paul was content that his trials made it easier for others to find the courage to preach. Paul says, if my suffering can build some bridges and fill in some rivers and give guys the courage to preach more boldly, I'm content with that. He says, if my suffering can build a bridge into the palace, I'm content with that. Paul wanted them to know that rather than hindering the gospel, all these things had happened to him and had fallen out to the furtherance of it in encouraging others and the advancement of it. Now, do you realize what that means? He says in verse 12, the things that happened unto me have advanced the gospel. What that means in verse 12 is this, that nothing ever really just happens to us. These things that happened to Paul didn't just happen to Paul. This is the plan of God. His trials, his suffering, his imprisonment were all part of God's plan for Paul. And these things didn't just happen to Paul. I'm glad Paul didn't say, and the things that just happened unto me. These things didn't just happen unto Paul. Paul knew that this was God's plan. Acts chapter 26, turn over there if you will. Acts 26, verse 14. Paul relating his story to Agrippa in Acts 26, verse 13. Let's go there. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them that journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speak unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said unto him, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But arise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which I have seen and of those things which shall appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I will now send thee. And of course, those Gentiles would ultimately be Rome. This is the purpose for which Paul was saved, the purpose for which God called Paul. And Paul said, if my suffering advances... Now, listen, are you tuned in? I know this is going on super spiritual, but here's Paul's attitude. As long as the gospel is advanced, I can find joy even in my suffering. This is what I meant earlier by, it's not the circumstances that dictate our joy. It's not the size of the trial that dictates the joy. It's not the degree of suffering that dictates the joy. What makes suffering meaningless or valuable in our life, or whether or not we can see, is not whether or not we can see the immediate effect. What makes it valuable or meaningless is how we respond to it. Paul said, these things are happening to me, but I can see, listen, I can see God's hand. They're not just happening to me. They're happening so that the gospel is going to be furthered. And he says, as a result of that, I can find joy even in my suffering. Come on, if more people hear the gospel, that gives meaning to my trial. If somehow I can be a witness to somebody that I couldn't have been a witness to any other way, then that gives my suffering meaning. If I'm going through a struggle, and I don't understand why I'm going through it, but all of a sudden it gives me an opportunity to be a witness to my children about this is how you go through a struggle and have faith in God. Or I could be a witness to my family. I know you don't understand what's going on, but listen, God's going to take care of it. Then that gives meaning to suffering. It gives meaning to trial. It gives meaning to difficulty. And that's how we have joy even in the midst of these things. It doesn't mean we enjoy it, but we can have joy in it when we understand that these things have purpose and meaning. Now, when it comes to the pursuit of joy in suffering, we absolutely need to remember Paul's example. We think joy in suffering and happiness in trials are incompatible. We don't really relate joy and suffering. We think suffering and dread. We kind of relate those. Suffering and unhappiness. Trials and misery. Those are the things that we kind of relate together. We think they're incompatible, but the same way the value of a trial is not dictated by our understanding of it, but how we respond to it, our joy or misery in trials is dictated by our attitude. What gives a trial value is how we respond. What dictates our joy in it is our attitude, how we view it, how we think of it. Notice Paul's attitude in verses 18 through 21. And Paul gives us his fivefold attitude, and these are simple and short, but he gives us his fivefold attitude toward all that he's experienced and all the things that happened to him. First, you ready? Well, brother, me and Tim are ready to go. First, his great concern was not primarily about his relief from his trial, but that Christ or the preaching of the gospel might by all means be expanded or go farther. He says in verse 18, What then? Notwithstanding in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached, and therein do I what? Rejoice. And will rejoice. Paul says, I'm not going to focus on my trial. I'm going to focus on the opportunities for the gospel to be advanced. It was an attitude, wasn't it? And Paul says, I've made the decision that I'm going to rejoice in the furtherance of the gospel and that it might expand. So he says in verse 18, What then, notwithstanding every way, in pretense or in truth? He says, I don't care how or why people preach. He says, but if my suffering will help preach the gospel or see the gospel advance, I'm going to rejoice in that. I could get discouraged in my suffering, but I'm going to rejoice in the gospel. And we could probably all share stories about people who end up in the hospital and they get to witness to a nurse, or they get to witness to their doctor, or we get to witness to lost family, or have a death in the family where people get to hear the gospel. It doesn't mean we enjoy those things or pray for those things, but it means that we can see in them opportunities for the gospel to be advanced. And that's what we ought to joy in. Because if you just focus on the trial, you're going to be, of all people, most miserable. But if you have a Christ-centered mentality and think, well, how can I use this to advance the gospel? Then we can find joy. And so Paul had that attitude. Secondly, well, he could have complained or blamed, even in an unjust trial like he had. He didn't want to ever say or do anything that might hinder the furtherance of the gospel or reflect poorly on Christ. That's why he says what he does in verse 20. According to my earnest expectation, my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. Paul says, my hope is in Christ. In the midst of this suffering, my attitude is this. I don't want to say anything or blame anybody that might reflect poorly on the gospel. We have one common denominator. His primary concern is the glory of God and the furtherance of the gospel. He says, I just want to make sure that my suffering reflects well on Christ and my trial reflects well on Christ and my speech in the midst of this reflects well on Christ and advances the gospel. There's no time our Lord shines brighter in our life than when we have a right attitude and joy in the midst of suffering. And so Paul says, I don't want to ever do anything. Here's my attitude. I'm not going to let myself get discouraged and say dumb things. He says, I'm going to remember that God can advance the gospel through me, and I don't want to do anything of which I would be ashamed or make my Lord ashamed. Then thirdly, his third attitude is that Christ might not only be magnified in his trials, but that he might be boldly magnified. He says at the end of verse 20, he says, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ might be magnified in my body. This is a bold statement. Whether it be by life or even my death. That's a pretty bold statement. That even if I die, as long as Christ is glorified, I'm content with that. Pretty bold statement. Notice in verse 20 that he says this. He says that with all boldness, as always. This ought to always be our attitude. Our attitude should always be, I want Christ to be magnified in my life. You understand, do you not, that trial is not an excuse for not magnifying Christ. Amen. Suffering is not an excuse or a license to no longer magnify Christ in our life. Paul says, I always want this, but even more so now in my trials, because he can be magnified in our trials even more than our ordinary life. And Paul says, my attitude is, I don't want to say anything that can hinder the gospel. I just want Christ preached and expanded. He says, and I want to be a testimony for him and to have him magnified in my life. Fourthly, that whether it's the Lord's will that he live or die, that he might make Christ shine. He says at the end of verse 20, whether it be by life or by death. If God lets me live, I want to magnify him. And if his will is for me to go home and be with him, then I want to magnify him. Come on, this ought to be our attitude. And then fifthly, he had the attitude that no matter the outcome, this is probably as important as any of them, maybe should be first. He had the attitude that no matter the outcome of his trials, he had nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. Notice what he says in verse 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer. Does that mean Paul said, I know I'm getting out of jail? No, that meant, I know I'm getting out of jail one way or the other. One way or the other, God's delivering me. He's either going to deliver me in this life, or I'm going to pull off the world's greatest jailbreak and go home to be with him. But one way or the other, God's getting me out of this. You know, one way or the other, God gets us out of every trial. And he says, so one way or the other, I know this is going to turn to my salvation. And so Paul knew he had nothing to fear. First of all, he knew he had nothing to fear because he had brothers and sisters in Christ who were holding him up in prayer. He says in verse 19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your what? Through your prayer. Regardless of how much the devil tried to convince him, he was all alone and nobody understood. He said, I know that you're praying for me. And I know that I have brothers and sisters in Christ who are holding me up in prayer. It's not a small thing. You've heard me preach before. It's a ridiculous attitude when we think, well, I'm sorry, you know, I wish I could help more, but all I can do is pray for you. That's kind of an ignorant statement, isn't it? Praying for him is the greatest thing we can do. It's not the least thing we can do. And Paul says, Paul said, I know that in my trials I have nothing to fear. Paul says, I'm not worried about how this is going to turn out because I know you're praying for me. And I know that God's going to work it out because of your prayers. Secondly, he knew that the Holy Spirit would supply what he needed to be faithful. He says in verse 19, he says, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and through the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. See, I know that the Spirit of God will strengthen me. Paul was human. His flesh was susceptible to the same fears ours are. And there had to be times when he was sitting in that prison cell thinking of what lay ahead of him, that fear didn't begin to creep up from his feet to his head. You know what I mean? You know how we are when we get alone for a little bit and we have time to think? He says, but I know that you're praying for me, and I know in those times the Spirit of God will supply the strength that I need to be faithful unto him and see the gospel furthered in my life. And then in verse 21, he knew that taking an eternal point of view, he had nothing to lose. For to me to live is Christ, and to die, what are they going to do, kill me? To die is gain. Paul says, I have nothing to lose. But that's an eternal attitude, isn't it? Now, Paul writes in other passages. We know Paul didn't have a death wish. But Paul says, having an eternal view, he says, if I lose my case and they kill me, I just go home to be with the Lord. I'm getting delivered one way or the other. And so Paul says, I have nothing to lose. He said, and as long as the gospel is furthered, he says, then praise the Lord for that. Now listen to this and we'll be done. We need to tie all this together to our pursuit of joy in the midst of trials. So if there's any place we should be pursuing joy, it ought to be in the midst of our trials. It ought to be in the midst of our suffering. If we're going to pursue joy in the midst of trials and suffering, then we've got to apply the same thing that Paul did. Suffering is a part of the saved life. Say amen to that. And it will be till we're home in glory. It's always going to be. It's not the size of it. Come on, listen to this. It is not the size of it or the duration of it or the seriousness of it that dictates whether or not we're able to endure it and maintain our joy. It's our understanding. It is our response and our attitude to it that determines that. We're all going through suffering. Some of you may be suffering tonight. We're all going through trials. You may be going through a trial even now. And the very first thing we surrender is our joy. Well, what's the use? It's just no use. It's just terrible. It's just miserable. And sure, it may be good now, but I know it's going to be horrible tomorrow. And we all go through them. And we think we're the only ones who do. And we think nobody in this church understands what I'm enduring, but we all go through them. And you may think yours is the worst of all, but I'm sorry, mine are the worst of all. Because they're mine. Yours is... Okay, yours is up there, but mine is worse because they're mine. And that's kind of our attitude. We're all going to go through those. And whether we get through it with our... Because the idea is to get through it with our joy. And if we're going to get through it with our joy, then we've got to have a right response and a right attitude. And to do that, we've got to apply a little bit about what Paul said. First of all, we have to realize that there's nothing really that just happens to us. Nothing is just happening. You are not the victim of circumstance. You're not the victim of situations. You're not the victim of life. You're not the victim of your employer. You're not the victim of society. We're not the victim of anything. Nothing just happens to us. I'm not saying we can't create our own stupid problems, but if we're the victim of anybody, it's our own self. But we're not the victim of circumstances or situations. Nothing just happens to the child of God who's seeking God's will. All these things work together. And that's what Paul told the Philippians. He says, I know it looks like this stuff is just happening to me and it's all out of control. But he says, it's not. It's fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. It's allowed me to cut the trail to take the gospel in places it could never have gone. These things haven't just happened. There's plan behind them. There's determination behind them. There's providence behind them. And so the first thing we've got to remember in the midst of trial and difficulty is your trial is not just happening to you. There's a person behind it and providence behind it and purpose behind it. Say amen. Amen. The very first thing that helps our joy is realizing I'm not going through this for nothing. I may not immediately see it. I may not know immediately what the answer is, but I believe God and I know there's a purpose. I may not even know it till I get to glory, but there's purpose, because our God does nothing without purpose or plan. It's not the size or the duration of it or the seriousness of it that dictates whether or not we're able to endure it and maintain our joy. It's our response and our attitude. And so first of all, we've got to realize that nothing ever really just happens to the child of God. But then secondly, we have to have a Christ-centered view of suffering. And we have to have a Christ-centered view of trials and a Christ-centered view of struggle, not a selfish one. It's difficult for us to have a Christ-centered view of suffering. Because of our nature, we are most definitely self-focused. But Paul was able to have a Christ-centered view of things. He was able to see in his suffering the purposes of Christ, though he didn't fully understand them. That makes sense? You have to have a Christ-centered view of our suffering, not a selfish one. If my sufferings, here's Paul's attitude, if my suffering can somehow further the gospel, if my suffering can somehow give me an opportunity to make the gospel heard, then I can have joy in that. I may not enjoy the suffering, I may not enjoy the trial, but I can find joy in that. I don't like what's happening to me, but I got an opportunity as a result of it to witness to this guy today. Come on, I can find joy in that. I don't like being in the hospital. I don't even like visiting in the hospital. But if I can be a witness to this nurse because of that, that's something I could never witness to had I not been here. I can find joy in that. Doesn't mean I'm going to go home and say, thank God for putting me in the hospital. Thank God for giving me this incurable disease. I'm not saying we should do that, but I'm saying I can find joy in that. If my suffering furthers the gospel, I can find joy in that. If my trials allow the gospel to be here, to be heard somewhere it might not otherwise have been heard, I can find joy in that. In verse 13, when Paul said, so that my bonds of Christ are manifest in all the palace. If my trial allows the gospel to go places I couldn't have taken it myself otherwise, like at the end of verse 13, I can find joy in that. If others are made more bold to tell others about the gospel because of what's happened to me and because of the way I've stood up under it, I can take joy in that. Do you understand what Paul's driving at? There are things to take joy in, even in the midst of trial, when our response and our view is Christ-centered. It's not about me, it's about Christ. It's about the furtherance of Christ, and it's about the furtherance of the gospel. If my trial, verse 18 and 20, if my trial somehow allows Christ to be preached and allows him to be magnified, I can find joy in that. If God enables me to endure my trial in such a way that other people look at me and say, I don't know how you're doing it. I don't know how you're getting through this. Well, let me tell you how I'm getting through it. I can find joy in that. I got to brag on my Savior today because of the way he's encouraged me to go through these things. With me so far? He says, I can find joy even in the midst of suffering. Then Paul also says, he says, if we're going to pursue joy even in suffering, we have to not only understand that nothing ever really just happens to us, and then we have to have an attitude that's Christ-centered, not self-centered, but then we also have to remember the things that Paul mentions when he says this, that no matter how alone the devil convinces us in verse 19 that we are, there's always people praying for you. Yeah, amen. Take joy in that. There are people who take joy when somebody... The trouble is we get so self-absorbed when somebody says, hey, brother, I want you to know, I know you're going through some stuff right now. I'm praying for you. I really am. We ought to take joy in the fact that somebody cares enough about me that they would pray for me in the midst of these things. Take joy in the fact that the first thing the devil will convince you is that you are all alone and that nobody understands what you're going through and nobody understands what you're dealing with and you are all by yourself. No, you're not. There are people who care about you and pray for you. They may not fully understand the intricacies of all that you're going through, but they can get a hold of a God who does. Take joy in the fact there are people who care about you. Secondly, Christ, by way of his Spirit, will strengthen and encourage us if we'll listen. He says in verse 19, he says, I know that God's going to supply help through the Spirit of God. God will give us what we need through preaching, through our Bible reading, through the words of others, if we'll listen. If we're not so caught up in our trial that we can't hear anything, if we're not so caught up in feeling sorry for ourselves that we can't receive encouragement, he says, God will speak to us and help us. God will deliver us one day, in verse 19. Thirdly, God will deliver us one day, one way or the other, in verse 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer. Well, I don't know how I'm going to make it through it. I may not even make it. Well, if you don't make it, you'll be home with the Lord. We'll see you when we get there. One way or the other, God delivers his people, doesn't he? May not always be the way we want, but God always delivers. And then lastly, we really have nothing to lose as a child of God. Verse 21, it says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. You ever think about this, and I'll be quiet. You ever think about this, a child of God never really loses anything. We only inherit. We never really lose anything. We just inherit things. Isn't that true? You look, calm down. We never really lose anything. We only inherit things. Well, you don't understand, I lost my loved one. Well, if they're saved, they're in glory. They've inherited glory, and one of these days you're going to inherit a reunion. Well, this is going to kill me. Well, if it does, you'll inherit glory. Even when we die, we don't lose anything. We inherit. It's all we ever do. We're children of God, and as a result of that, we only inherit stuff. We don't really ever lose anything. Listen, we're not to take our joy from life, from a life without trial, but in the furtherance of the gospel and the glory of God. Trials are a part of life. What determines their value is how we respond. We can get discouraged and we can get down and we can get defeated, or we can say, listen to me, we can say this, I think if I try, I can find some way to tell somebody about Christ in this. I think I can find some way to further the gospel. I think I can be a testimony to somebody through this that I haven't been able to be a testimony to. If nothing else, I can be a testimony of endurance and trust in my God, if nothing else. Amen? We can find a way to be a testimony and further the gospel, and then we can take joy in that. And then secondly, if we're going to maintain our joy, we've got to have a Christ-centered attitude. We've got to have that attitude that, listen, that God knows my need. Nothing just happens to me. These things have purpose. And I really believe that God's working and moving in this for some purpose or reason that's going to further the gospel before it's over with. Or it's going to magnify himself, give me an opportunity to bring glory unto him. And at the end of the day, I've got nothing to lose. God's in control. The worst thing could happen is it kills me. And I just inherit glory when that's over. That's kind of extreme, but it is true. Nonetheless, we just need to have joy in the right things. The trouble is, we don't take joy. We're not supposed to take joy from a life without trial, but in the furtherance of the gospel and let others see our confidence in God. Let our children see that we trust him even when things aren't going well. God's got a plan. God's in control and we trust him. Amen? So we might be a testimony to him. Joy in the furtherance of the gospel, that's where joy is at. It's not in the understanding of our trials or in the shortness of it or the length of it or the size of them. It's going through the trials that are natural by saying, these things are happening to me for a reason. And I think if I look at it and pray about it, God will give me the strength I need. Others are praying for me. I can take joy in that. And if I look real hard, I can probably find a way to bring glory to God through this and to further the gospel. And while I may not enjoy what I'm dealing with, I can take joy in that. Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would?